What up, Salt Company? Okay, so I want to do a quick raise your hands poll, okay? So every single one of you needs to raise your hands at least once, okay? Not yet, Ty, I haven't said anything, okay? I have three questions. How many, this, no judgments here, I just want to get a quick pulse of the room. How many of you guys growing up weren't really familiar with the Bible, never really opened it that much? Go ahead and raise your hands, okay? That's a lot of you. How many of you guys grew up kind of reading the Bible every now and then, but it wasn't really a super big, massive priority? Okay, also a big chunk of the room. How many of you guys grew up in church and you were like crazy hardcore in the Bible basically all the time and it was just a big part of your life? Okay, not that many people comparatively speaking. Okay, so that kind of gives me a good feel of the room. So I grew up going to the church all the time because I was a pastor's kid, PK, doing it. All the people cheering were fitting the stereotype of either the angel child that was a pastor's kid or the worst, okay? I was sort of a mix of both. So I grew up like reading the Bible, hearing about the Bible all the time, but we never really preached out of the Old Testament because if you guys take a deep dive into Old Testament, it gets weird, does it not? The Old Testament is a little bit sketch, it seems, at times, right? Like, you open up the Bible, and Israel gets ushered in, and it's God's, you know, chosen people, his chosen nation. All of a sudden, he brings in these commands, and they get kind of a little bit froggy, if you will, okay? I'm going to read a couple of them. They're super weird. Exodus 23:19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. All right, don't know when I would run into that problem. Leviticus 11:3-4 says, I really have a hard time with this one. You may eat any animal with divided hooves and that chews the cud, but among the ones that chew the cud or have divided hooves, you are not to eat. So shame on you guys. Exodus 21:17. Oh, this is a good one. Okay. Whoever curses his father or his mother must be put to death. Amen. If you ever sass your parents, you're dead. You're dead. Leviticus 19:27. This is basically all of you guys, all the guys in here are, you know, you're done for, okay? You are not to cut off the hair at the sides of your head or mar the edge of your beard. So all you guys with no sideburns, there's the door. Get out, okay? Or the very next verse in Leviticus 19, verse 28 says you're not allowed to have tattoos. So, should I quit? Should I just quit now? Yeah. So every single one of those laws, as we read them now, we sit back and we're like, those are the weirdest A and most radical laws that seemingly have zero purpose, right? We can all kind of agree with that, that we read them and we're like, what in the world is happening? So you know what? Let's just skip over them. It can't be God's word, right? If it's that weird, right? Let's just skip over them. No. So how many times do we do that when we read the Bible? We see something that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, something that seems really, really overly radical, and our first response is, you know what, let's just skip over that and go to the next part. We do that all the time. I sometimes do that too, strictly because it makes me feel uncomfortable and I don't want to actually deal with what it says. I actually love Old Testament laws, which sounds super weird. I don't like actually follow them, but I love Old Testament laws because I can see what they're pointing to. And Old Testament laws are pointing to Jesus. So I think many times when we get uncomfortable with the Bible and the commands of God, it's because we don't see that God is actually trying to point us to something better. God doesn't just like set up rules, and many of you guys feel this way. God doesn't just like set up rules and commands in order to just like crush his creation and be like, ha ha, gotcha, boom, gotcha, you're dead. But God doesn't just like set up rules for no reason whatsoever. He sets them up for a reason. And one of the main things I'm going to try to get across to you guys today is that God is always trying to give us something better, even if we don't see it yet. Even if it confuses us, even if it seems radical, even if it seems so weird right now, God is always trying to give us something better, okay? So last week we saw Jesus start his teaching ministry. In Matthew chapter 5, we saw him get up and speak to this crowd of his disciples, and he starts to establish in his upside-down kingdom this kingdom culture that he himself is going to establish. So open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's the first book in the New Testament. The New Testament starts about two-thirds into the Bible. Matthew chapter 5. Steve Hudson was with us last week, and he started preaching on the Beatitudes, the blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the. And then Jesus is still talking to the same crowd of people, and I want to draw our eyes to verse 17. We're not going to be focusing on here for the remainder of the message, but we're going to start here. Chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus is talking. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what?
Fulfill.
For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." So Jesus right here, it is a good chance he's talking to like a majority crowd of Jewish people. Jewish people, Israelites, who just absolutely love the law. Or even if they didn't love the law, they were desperately trying to live by it, okay? So Jesus is trying to prove to the Israelites that they couldn't actually fulfill these rigid requirements, okay? They could not fully fulfill every single one of these meticulously weird, odd commandments. There's like a billion of them. There's no way one person could even come close to actually fulfilling that rigid law. Not a chance. That's why it's set up, so that no human being could possibly ever fulfill that law. But Jesus is trying to show them that someone would push them to not rigid rules, but to freedom, and that someone is himself. That's Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 again. It says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill." What he's saying is this law that we all see is just meticulous, weird, rigid, and it totally is. He's saying, like, I didn't just come to just like wipe it out from existence. I actually came to fulfill it to a T. Look at verse 18. It says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away," look at this detail, "not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." So what's Jesus trying to say there about himself? Something super important. Jesus is saying that I actually came here to be perfect in my life, to fulfill every single little piece of this rigid law, which is crazy. That's something better, amen? That's something way better than we could ever be. This horrible thing from our viewpoint that seems to just crush us, Jesus isn't crushed by it and fulfills it, every single piece of the law, to the T. Insane, absolutely insane. So when Jesus actually looked at his father's law and the burden of its commands and the weight of trying to add up to it, he didn't just see those rules and says, let's just skip over those things. Let's not actually pay any attention to it. He actually says, I'm going to follow them so that I could be the perfect sacrifice and the final sacrifice for all of your guys' sins. That's the reality. He's not saying that the law is worthless. He's saying that he's worth it over and over and over again. He's not saying that the law and the prophets are just completely worthless. He's saying that because of my perfect life, I'm worth it. He's saying, I know these things are impossible. That's why I was sent to actually do them. So watch me closely and see that I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. I'm the one who will be good enough, is what he's saying. And I'll give you something better in return. So right after he says this, there's all these little sections. Many of your guys' Bibles might look like mine, where there's like all these little like headers right here, these little like one-off statements that Jesus has. And he starts to point to the Old Testament law. He starts like listing off all these commands. And then he says, you've heard that it says this, but I tell you. So look right at verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you," Jesus starts to usher in something new that they'd never seen before in that law that he was going to fulfill. Now go to verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, he does the exact same thing. Now go to verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you. So what Jesus is saying is, I know you think you might have seen something good in this command, but I have something better for you. He just goes over and over and over again. Seemingly going into this culture and just flipping it upside down by who he is. So many people read this section and think that Jesus is talking about how they need to be better people, but actually this next section of commands is less about us and all about Jesus, and I need you to hear that very clearly. This isn't about becoming a better person and cleaning yourself up so that Jesus thinks that you can all of a sudden be accepted by him. This is less about us and all about Jesus. So Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. Therefore, King Jesus gets to usher in a new aspect of the law that we could have never seen. And we're going to be focusing in on one section of verses. Okay? It's going to be in verse 27. But Jesus is going to take us to this command that's probably one of the hardest things that this age group, right? A college age student, guy or girl, doesn't matter, a college age student, this is one of the hardest commands for us to swallow and actually like follow it, okay? Because we keep wondering if God is really going to give us something better than the command that he tells us to follow, okay? This command is all about sexual sin. So let's see what the king says. Verse 27. Jesus is talking, the Son of God, says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, so this whole like do not commit adultery, that's in the Ten Commandments. That's a big one, right? Okay, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right, this is when it gets weird, people. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30, it gets weirder. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. How many of you guys feel super comfortable right now, just laid back? This is chill. Jesus is just being his classic chill self. Classic JC, right? No, this is making even me a little bit uncomfortable. It just feels radical, does it not? You're sitting back like, yikes, take a chill pill, Jesus. Like, calm down. Gouge your eye out, really? Come on. Right? Jesus is being radical about this command, but what you need to see is Jesus is not just showing us the command, he's showing us the spirit behind the command, okay? He's showing us the spirit behind the command, the heart issue behind the command. Because the Pharisees, if you look at verse 27, it says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. So what the Pharisees did was, they read that in the Ten Commandments, and they're like, all right, people, in order to be accepted by God, all you have to do is not cheat on your wife, not cheat on your spouse, and you're good. But they could literally care less if, like, 2 seconds later, you are cheating on your spouse with your eyes and in your heart. They could care less if you were just, like, checking out this person as they walked by. Like, as long as you aren't cheating on your spouse, God could care less. It was the spirit of how they taught their people. And what God is saying is like, no. You see this command, but you don't see the heart behind the command. So they could literally care less if somebody was lusting after them, but look, or they were lusting after somebody else, but look at verse 28. I want to show you how seriously God takes this command. It says, but I tell you, everyone who even just looks at a woman lustfully or a man lustfully has already committed adultery with them in their heart. Jesus actually takes a step further and just cuts straight to the heart. Cuts straight to the heart. Jesus is saying that he doesn't want us to just do the bare minimum of half-heartedly trying to look like Jesus. He wants us to look radically different from the rest of the world if we say that we're a follower of Jesus. Jesus is saying that most of them hadn't literally cheated on their spouse at this point, but if they were repeatedly cheating on them in their hearts, they were clearly in the wrong in the eyes of God, and they were missing it totally. So I want you to see how this whole teaching that Jesus has on sex has three body parts. Coincidence? I think not, Jesus. I'm catching on to you. Look at the end of verse 28. It says, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his what? And the very next phrase, verse 29, if you're right, what? I, and then at the beginning of verse 30, and if you're right, yeah. It says the heart, the eyes, the hand. But which body part does Jesus Christ start with? The heart, doesn't he? He starts with the heart. At the heart of these people was a heart bent towards satisfaction in something that couldn't satisfy the thirst that they had. Their hearts needed changed so that their eyes and their hands would eventually follow, didn't they? So where are we missing on the heart of the issue in your own life? Where are we missing it? Where are we outwardly following Jesus but inwardly rebelling? I want you to think about that for a second. Where are we outwardly following Jesus to where everyone around us would think, yeah, yeah, they're good, but we are inwardly rebelling and we know it, we're just not going there in our own eyes. But here's a question that I know a lot of you are asking, because I know that there are a lot of people who are either new or just like don't know Jesus at all. And I am so glad that you're here. Hear me well. If this is your first time, you came on the sex lesson. Love it. So glad that you're here. Okay, this is a question that a lot of you are asking, okay? And I wrote this down so I wouldn't screw it up. I was asking this literally as I was reading this and preparing this message. I always ask myself like counter questions, okay? I was thinking, why does God think that sex is so dangerous? Why? Really, if I check somebody out, let me just go ahead and just grab this, like, really? Like, why is that so dangerous to you? Okay, yeah, yeah. Then all of a sudden, I go and watch porn and masturbate. Okay, let's whip out the saw. Like, are you serious? Like, why does God see so much danger in sex? Who am I really hurting? This is questions that I just kept asking myself. Who am I really hurting if I just sneak a peek at that person's body as they walk in front of me? But I think the real question that all of you guys are asking is, why would God, a good God, withhold pleasure from me? Why would a good God withhold pleasure from me? If he's truly good, why would he do that? How in the world could there be something better than sex that God could give me? I mean, I'm a married man. I know what sex feels like, and it feels good, okay? Can I get an amen? Why did you guys amen that? I was testing you. Why did you amen that? It does. It feels good. I'm not going to lie to you. We can go ahead and cut that out of the video. As a non-married college student, many of you guys are asking that question. If God created sex, right? If God created me to all of a sudden have sexual pleasure in my body, why does he all of a sudden start freaking out about sex and lust right here? Why would a good God withhold pleasure from me? So, quick fact check for you guys. This is going to blow your mind, okay? Blow your mind. God created sex. Yeah, I know. Crazy. God created sex. God didn't just like dangle temptation in front of us, like with creating sex, and all of a sudden he's like, you did it. Whoop-ha! Get out of here. You're dead. Like that's not who God is. That's not in his character. Oh, I'm having too much fun with this message. Should have had somebody more mature preach. I don't know. But I want you to hear this well. God created sex to be enjoyed within his design. Okay? God created sex to be enjoyed within his design. The problem lies, I don't want you guys to hear me well, the problem lies when we look for pleasure in our desires and outside of our design. The problem lies when we start to look for pleasure in our sinful desires and outside of our God-given design. That's where the problem lies. If God doesn't want you to have something instantly, if God doesn't want you to have something instantly, remember, God wants you to have sexual pleasure. God wouldn't have created you to have sexual pleasure if he wouldn't have wanted you to enjoy it. He's not an idiot, okay? But if God doesn't want you to have something instantly and wants you to wait for it, that means that there's a hidden danger in our desire for sex that we just clearly don't see. Remember, God doesn't just give commands to crush his creation. God is always pointing us to something better. God is always pointing us to something better. So what don't we see here? Because Jesus sounds like a crazy maniac who wants us all to self-mutilate ourselves, right? What don't we see here? What's the danger behind the desire? Because this command seems radical until we start to see the danger that's hidden if we don't obey, okay? So I was thinking about this. What if I tell you this story, okay? Yesterday, I ran after a guy. I got him arrested. And I was really hoping that I could just beat him senseless, but I didn't. That's the story. Half of you guys are like, chill out, dude. What is wrong with you? Right? Like, you're like, okay, you want to beat this guy senseless and you got him arrested just because he was running, like going for a jog. Like, this story makes absolutely no sense. You're insane, right? Like, you're radical, right? Now, what if I finish the story? Actually, tell you the full story, right? It goes a little bit something like this. Yesterday, I ran after a man who was attempting to kidnap my babies. He had Finn in one arm and Annabelle in the other. I caught him and had him arrested. I hope he rots in prison, and I wish I would have beat him senseless. Now I don't seem too radical, right? Do I? I don't seem too radical. I seem a little bit of like a pissed off dad, but like I'm not like that radical at this point, am I? You guys now know what's at stake. You guys now know the hidden danger behind allowing somebody to kidnap an innocent child. The kidnapper's desire to have children was going outside of his design to get one, so he tried to sin in order to get what he wanted. And now you see the danger of a seemingly innocent act of just going for a jog or just picking up a child. Because underneath it is a dangerous result that would ruin not only my family, but it would just guilt this kidnapper for the rest of his life. The danger behind lust is that it offers us a complete lie. Hear me well. The danger behind lust is that it offers us an absolute complete lie. What lust tells us is that if you dive into me and just shut your brain off, I'll give you every bit of pleasure that you could possibly ever want or need. You don't need to go anywhere else. Just come to me, and I will never let this go too far. It'll only be good. It'll never be bad. Lust tells us an absolute lie. And our culture screws this up. I'm telling you, our culture screws this up. Our culture pretends that they want freedom to have sex and rule over their own bodies over here. And then all of a sudden over here, at the same time, we mourn and we are enraged over sexual assault. Many of you are messed up when you look at your parents' marriages where one has cheated on the other, all because they wanted their own instant gratification, and your family is like on the brink of ruin or just epically destroyed. Or many of you guys, like me in my past relationships, have been in love with somebody and then all of a sudden they cheat on you and it just like ruins you? You want your sexual freedom. You want to immediately have your desires satisfied, but you don't want the soul and body-crushing consequences of going outside of God's given design for you. I want to make this personal, though, because I want you to really see it. I want to make this really personal. I want to talk about sexual abuse. I want you to actually sit back and listen to what I'm saying, and I have a point at the end of it, because half of you guys are thinking, oh, well, that's not me. It could easily be you. Easily be me. Let's go ahead and put those slides up. According to the National Sexual Violence Resource Center, 1 in 5 women and 1 in 71 men will be raped at some point in their lives. In 8 out of 10 cases of rape, the victim knew the perpetrator. That stat blows my mind. Now let's go to a college campus. 20 to 25% of college women and 15% of college men are victims of forced sex during their time in college. It's a quarter of women. It's a hard one to read. 27% of college women have experienced some form of unwanted sexual contact. And more than 90% of sexual assault victims on college campuses do not report the assault. Nearly two-thirds of college students experience sexual harassment. Leave those stats up there. God's trying to show you that your sin doesn't just like stop growing. Your sin doesn't just like stop growing. Nobody starts off just sexually assaulting somebody. Nobody just starts off doing that. Nobody starts off just cheating on their spouse one day. Nobody starts with a porn addiction that is taking over their thoughts and their actions. Nobody starts that way. They start with lusting, don't they? They start with lusting. They take a second glance and they don't gouge out the eye. They start to watch porn and don't cut off the hand. Then they start to experiment with their boyfriend or girlfriend and don't care to just cut it off. Sin only grows if you feed it. Sin only grows if you just continuously feed it over and over and over again. We don't know the dangers there are when we place our desires over our God-given design, when we think that instant satisfaction is to be valued over following God's design for our bodies. So instead of maybe accusing God for holding you back from pleasure, I think you guys should start asking the question, what danger is behind this command if I don't follow it? Because I'm telling you, one of the most impactful stories that I ever heard was one of my mentors. His wife, before they ever met, his wife was raped I believe she was 17 years old. This man was going around in Ames just raping women and killing them. She was one of the only ones that he didn't kill. So, years later, they get married, and he, obviously the husband of this woman, hates her rapist, obviously. Like, no duh, so would you. And after decades of wanting, he literally said to his wife, who was the one who got raped, like, I hope that that man burns and rots in hell for all I care. I could easily see myself having that exact same reaction. But one day he realized that he was an enemy of God. And for some reason, Jesus Christ came in and gave him unmerited grace that he didn't deserve and changed his entire life. So he went to the prison that his wife's rapist was at, sat down with his wife's rapist and looked him in the eye and said, if it wasn't for God's grace, I would be sitting in that prison cell and you would be sitting over here. And as he's telling me this story, he's like, Daniel, we have no idea the capacity for our sin if we just continuously let it grow. The problem lies in the fact that we think way too highly of ourselves. And I was floored. So I'm going to have a few things to walk away with for the believers in this room, but I want those of you who don't know Jesus, I want you to hear something else, okay? I want you to hear something else that's just completely separate from what I want to tell the believers. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, or doubting if you have, I want you to look at this. Look at verse 29. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. We've focused on that a lot, right? But we haven't seen the second half of these verses. It says this, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into what? Now look at verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into what? Hell. I struggle with this part. I just kept asking, I was like, hold on, was there really a risk of these believers that are around Jesus that all of a sudden if they mess up sexually that they're just gonna go to hell? Like that's where my mind initially went to. But then I sat back and I was like, wait a minute. There was definitely a chance that people were sitting back professing that they had faith in Jesus and never actually placed their faith in Jesus. And there was a risk of them obviously going to hell. I just kept back saying, could it be that many of his followers were just looking for the shiniest looking object in front of them and it just so happened to be Jesus? Could it be that many of the people there that were saying with their mouth, Jesus is my Savior, I believe in Him, I trust only in Jesus. And then they would just turn around in their life behind closed doors and run to self-seeking pleasure and sex and lust. Is that a possibility? Oh yeah. Because who is truly God in that scenario? Sexual pleasure or King Jesus? Who reigns king in that person's life? Sex or King Jesus? Sex is reigning in that person's life to the point where they are willing to risk their entire soul being thrown into hell for eternity for the fleeting pleasure of sexual sin because it distracts them from the eternal pleasure of placing their faith in Jesus Christ. They don't see Jesus the way that we see Jesus. For those of you who aren't Christians, realize that this isn't a purity message for you to just like start to clean up your life so that you can start to come to Salt Company. Hear me well, I could care less if you stop having sex, if you stop looking at porn. I could care less if you stop doing that and you still end up going to hell. It means nothing to me if you all of a sudden become a better version of yourself and you don't place your faith in the one who is perfect for you. This is not a purity message for you. I was talking to a guy the other day. He asked me to go to coffee, or he asked me to go to lunch and sat down, and he just looked at me and said, dude, my porn habit has just gotten out of control. I said, all right, let's talk about it. First off, love that he wanted to be authentic with me. That's what we do here at Salt Company. We're authentic and we confess our sins, amen? That's what we do here. So I sat back and I asked him, I was like, hold on. Like, tell me your story. Like, where are you at with Jesus? And he started off his testimony saying, I don't actually know if I placed my faith in Jesus. And I was like, all right, let's start there. And I just sat back and I said, listen, dude, I could care less if your porn addiction stops today, but you never place your faith in Jesus. Right? I could care less if your porn addiction stops today. Because if you don't place your faith in Jesus, you'll just be this somewhat pretty-looking object walking through the gates of hell. Stop trying to clean yourself up. Let Jesus Christ save your soul, and then start cleaning you up from the inside out. And then he got saved. It was awesome. Right after that, he was like, I've been missing it. I thought that I had to stop this addiction that I have. But no. I need to place my faith in Jesus. That was my real issue. I'm not trying to make you, if you don't know Jesus, I'm not trying to make you a better version of yourself. I'm trying to ask you, and I'm pleading with you, that if you felt the pain that sex lied to you about, if you felt the pain of you just chasing after sex because you've been trying to fill this void in your heart, I'm telling you, you're looking for something better. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Place your faith in him. This is not even close to a purity message for you. Now, for you believers in the room, this is where I talk to you, okay? This is where it gets a little bit even weirder than it has already, okay? Buckle up. I have two radical actions for you to take in order to have victory over sexual sin. Two radical actions, okay? You guys notice this bag here? Is this bothering half of you that I haven't done anything with this bag? All right, the first radical action, all right? I'm milking this out. For the record, what I found here was not hard to find because it's Halloween season, okay? Boom! Yeah, that's right. Check it out. Blood on the end, okay? Your first radical action is to cut off your hand. That's right. Cut off your hand. Not literally. Please don't do it literally. I do not want to have people coming in here maimed and almost dead. Okay? So when Jesus says, look at verse 30, he says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He does not mean self-mutilation, okay? I need to say that a few times for some of you because I'm genuinely concerned, okay? He does not mean self-mutilation. What he's trying to say is, this is, what was that me? Okay. What he's trying to say is, he wants you to start taking radical action against your sin, even if it costs you a lot. I'd say a practice of cutting off your hand is something really, really simple: confessing your sin. A practice of cutting off your hand is something really simple, and that's confessing your sin. Half of you guys didn't even know that lusting after people was wrong. Now you do. Confess it. When I think of the correlation between cutting off your hand and confessing, I think this: if you were to literally cut off your hand, you'd be extremely wounded and in. Got it. Knew that. How about this? Even better. Okay, when I think of the correlation between cutting off your hand and confessing sin, like I was saying, we're back, people. I think if you were to literally cut off your hand, you'd be extremely wounded, right? And everyone would see that you're in terrible pain. Can I get an amen, right? It's pretty obvious, okay? Hold on, I need to figure out where I'm at. Am I right? When you confess your sin, when you reveal what you truly struggle with, you feel wounded and exposed, don't you? For those of you who have confessed your sin, you literally feel wounded and exposed. Your sin is on the table, and you feel like it was just as painful spiritually to confess your sins as it would be physically to cut off your hand. It just wrenches it out of you, and you just hate it. I hate confessing sin. I hate it. I'm a prideful guy. I hate confessing sin, but I do it because I need it desperately. You also know that when you walk into a room with a hand that's cut off and splitting, that's a pretty noticeable thing, right? You'd be like, that guy's hand is cut off. What's going on there? Okay? You feel like when you show up, it's probably the most noticeable thing about you, don't you? If you were to literally do that. Just like when you confess something, you feel like that's the only thing that people see, right? All of a sudden, you start to reveal your true self, and you kind of sit back and you're like, oh boy, that's all they're going to see when they look at me now. In reality, when people really see you confess your sin, all they actually see is someone who's radically trying to follow Jesus regardless of the cost. That's all they see. That fear of all people will look at you as this person who struggles with sexual sin is a joke. They're going to see you passionately trying to follow Jesus. Most of the time, here's one thing for me, is that most of the time, sin confession actually leads you to actually getting rid of the sin. That's the main goal, okay? Just so we're all very, very clear here. Confessing sin also then helps you hold off the sin when it inevitably just comes right back. It doesn't happen when you just confess it once, you just get rid of it. It's most of the time a over and over and over and over thing where you just sit back and you just become increasingly actually sensitive to the sin when your heart was totally callous to it to begin with. That's what confessing sin does. Confessing sin actually shows us the seriousness of our sin and the danger in it if we just keep letting it grow. Because this is what I would do back in the day. I would justify it in my own head. I would sit back and say like, well, if I don't look at porn and masturbate now, I'm just gonna go ahead and I'm just gonna keep lusting for the next hour, so I might as well just like get it over with, okay? So really, I'm doing the right thing. That's so dumb when I say it out loud, like the dumbest thing ever when I say it out loud. Well, for many of you, it's, I know I'm most likely going to marry them later, so I mean, it's really not that big of a deal if I have sex with them now. But there's something to say about audibly confessing your sin out loud to where all of a sudden you can't justify it in your own heart. When you say it out loud, there are subjective minds around, and all of a sudden, when you say it, all of a sudden the ugliness of your sin in the eyes of a perfect God starts to kind of be realized in your head, does it not? I have this in here. Quick note. Porn isn't just a guy thing. It's a girl thing too. That's all. No, just kidding. Women watch porn and they masturbate too. Let's not just sit back and pretend that guys are the only ones who do it. Women, many of you feel weird because you feel like this is a guy thing. If I actually confess doing it, I'll look like the freak in the room. Let's all just declare that it is a woman thing, okay? Now that is all. Cut off your hand by confessing your sin. Get in their hand. Okay. Now, I'd actually say that another way to cut off your hand is actually taking radical action against your sin and just stopping it. I was sitting back and I'm talking about like those areas in your life that are so abundantly obvious that you need to get rid of and cut out of your life, but yet you sit back and do nothing about it because you just want to keep doing it. I was talking to Rachel about this, so I'm literally going to quote Rachel Havelock right now, word for word, okay? She's the real SALT director anyways, okay. She said, ladies, if your boyfriend, or guys, if your girlfriend, is pressuring you into sex or leading you into it, and is okay with making compromises, do what our culture would say is radical and break up. Cut off your hand. Because if they're willing to compromise now, you better believe that they're even more willing to compromise later. Also, be willing to ask godly people in your life to speak truth into your relationship and then actually take the advice and wisdom they give. I think as girls, it's easy for us, this is Rachel speaking, but don't think that. I think as girls, it's easy for you when it comes to your relationships to justify and fight for them, even if you know it isn't pure or good, because you want to believe the best and think that that person will change. We do this instead of fleeing from our sin and taking a radical measure to fight it. But what James says about our desires and the end result is that desire gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. Cut off your hand. Confess your sins and take radical action against it. Okay, here we go. What else is in the bag, am I right? The second radical action, stupid hand in the way. The second radical action I want you to take is, wait for it, boom! Yeah, this was not hard to find. Party City, people. Party City. I want you to hear me well. I want you to gouge out your eyes, hold on, then put in new ones. I want you to gouge out your eyes and then put in new ones. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at Matthew 5:8. Steve Hudson preached over this last week. It says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." When your eyes see something that is incredibly beautiful, everything about you follows it, doesn't it? If your eyes see sexual pleasure as beautiful, your hands are gonna follow, and then your heart's gonna follow. If your eyes are fully focused on Christ's beauty, there is nothing else in this world that can give you as much pleasure. Don't believe me? Perfect, let me explain. I was talking to one of my pastors a while back, and he told me this story about how he was talking to this big name pastor who'd written a bunch of books. So he's like right in front of this pastor. He's like, hey man, like, how do you fight legalism? AKA, how do you fight like trying to be good enough for God? And he goes, you know, Mark, have I ever told you about how I met my wife? Mark's like, that's not at all what I asked, but if you want to talk about it, go ahead. So he goes, okay, so I was this 23-year-old guy, fresh out of college, fresh out of seminary, and I got my first job in ministry. So I'm this associate pastor, right? I don't know anything about what I'm doing. I just kind of show up to this church hoping that I don't screw it up, okay? So within the first month of me being there, this elder walks up to me, this elder in the church, and is like, hey man, is it okay if my family takes you out to lunch? And he's like, heck yeah. I have only been eating ramen noodles. I would love a fresh cooked, home cooked meal. Sign me up, okay? So he shows up to go to lunch, and this elder doesn't tell him this. The elder brings his family, and in his family is this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde 21-year-old daughter. Okay? And he's like, huh? What is happening? Okay? This blonde, stunningly gorgeous 21-year-old daughter of the elder shows up. And he's like dumbfounded by her beauty, okay? So this family like goes all out for this lunch, okay? He takes them on a boat, they go up this river, they go to this beach, they have this great laid out picnic. And they're like, he's like trying to have conversation with them, but it's like not working in any way, shape, or form, because he's trying to have conversation with the elder, because he's kind of trying to impress him, because he's kind of his boss, not really, he's trying to figure this out. And he's talking to his elder, but he's like being terrible at conversation because he can't really keep his eyes off of this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde 21-year-old daughter of the elder, okay? Did I mention what she looked like? Okay. So he's like having this terrible conversation here. He feels like a total idiot. After like a few hours, he's kind of sitting back. He's like, okay, do I ask her out? Should I not ask her out? Is that weird? I'm kind of her pastor. Her dad's kind of my boss. Is that weird for the first time? So he starts psyching himself out because he doesn't really want to ask out this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde, 21-year-old daughter of the elder. Okay? So he totally psychs himself out there. How many of you guys have wanted to ask somebody out and you just get totally psyched out? You know, you're just like, they're not gonna, you guys are all liars. What's a liar? So he's totally there. He's totally there, right? And so at the end of the day, he can tell like the lunch is basically over. It's like 3 p.m. He's like, it's awkward if I keep staying here. So he's totally self-defeated, right? He's like, I'm done, I'm out of here. So he's about to leave, and all of a sudden, this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde, 21-year-old daughter of the elder. walks up to him as he's sitting down on this bench, and he's like, look, feeling like an idiot. And she goes, hey, would you want to walk with me? And he goes, yes. He like bursts out of his chair and like goes and walks with her. And so like that was like the end of the story. And so that pastor is like looking at Mark, and he goes, Mark, now why did I not even hesitate to walk with her? And Mark was like, the only thing that you have annoyingly told me 100 times over, and I'm sick of it, is that she was this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde, 21-year-old daughter. And so the guy is just laughing. He goes, that's the point. He's like, I saw her as so beautiful that I didn't even hesitate to follow her when she asked. He was like, isn't that how we should look at Jesus Christ? He's like, we should see Jesus Christ and walking with him as so unbelievably good for us, and see him as so stunningly beautiful that we don't even think about it. We just follow him. And when we're walking with Jesus, when we see him as so stunningly beautiful, when we're walking on that path of following Jesus and he's right here, when sexual pleasure and sin all of a sudden start to pull us to these paths over here, we used to see sexual pleasure as beautiful, but now we see it as accurate. When we're looking at the beauty of Christ, we see it as ugly. In comparison to Christ's beauty, the last thing we want to do is follow that. We only want to follow that which is most beautiful, and that's Jesus Christ. I love that story. Look at Matthew 5:8 again. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I kind of want to switch it around for our purposes. Blessed are those who see Christ as beautiful, then they will start to act pure. Once Christ is known in your life as the most beautiful object to gaze upon, your heart will be bent towards him. You're going to be lost in him. You're going to be so deliriously in love with him because he always has something better for you. You just need to look for it. I don't want this sermon to be like a, hey, here's 5 steps to sexual purity type of thing. But I want you to leave this message knowing that God has something better for you. And it's a desire to dive into the beauty of Jesus by knowing him more. To see who he is and how that changes you. Not how you can become a better version of yourself, but actually how can you look more and more like Jesus because of your newfound love for who he is. And that's the only way to actually have long-lasting victory over your sin. Only way. Because in this text, Jesus is saying, I've already fulfilled these commands perfectly by my perfect life. Look at me, is what Jesus is saying over and over and over again. And we always read this text saying, what do I do? No, Jesus is saying, look at me. I've done this already. Look at me. When your eyes are distracted with yourself and with sex, your heart follows it. But when you look at me and gaze upon my beauty, your heart will follow me and you will always leave satisfied. This is less about us and all about Jesus. I did something that seemed kind of silly to me, but it changed my life. Here's a practical step for you to gouge out your eyes and put in a new one. Every single time I read my Bible, I ask myself the simplest question of all time. I read it, and what I used to do was go, oh, gouge out your eyes. All right, that's crazy. Sweet. And I just walk away, right? Now when I get done reading my Bible, I ask myself one simple question. How does that make Christ beautiful? You could do it with Old Testament texts. You could do it with New Testament. It really doesn't matter. How does that make Christ beautiful? I started reading the Bible, looking for the beauty of Christ, and it's everywhere. I just had to train my eyes to look for it, and it completely changed everything about me. So now all of a sudden, this book written by God about God is no longer about me, it's about God. Because guys, I used to have a problem with porn and masturbation. It wasn't like a life taking over addiction for me, but it was definitely a problem in my life that I was in a constant battle over. Constantly. I'm telling you, it's not like I had this five-step process that changed me, like, oh, put up all these walls for you, though those are very good and they serve their purpose. I just started to foster this hunger and desire for Christ's beauty, and it took over my heart, and all of a sudden I just stopped doing that sin altogether because I saw Jesus as worth it. I saw Jesus as beautiful. And my heart was so inclined to follow him that all of a sudden porn and masturbation just looked so ugly to me. And I was actually seeing clearly for the first time in my life. So I gouged out my blind eyes and replaced them with new ones because God has something better for me, something more beautiful that I could ever imagine. And it's just simply him. It's him. So be radical with your sexual sin, believers. Cut off your hand by confessing sin and actually taking action against those obvious things in your life. And then gouge out your eyes and then put in new ones that just see the beauty of Christ. And then you'll actually have long-lasting victory over your sin. God, I thank you so much for Salt Company. I thank you for your word. Every little bit of it to us just seems so radical at times that we're like, why would we ever follow this? Why would we ever sit back and say that, okay, though my body is telling me and my desires are telling me something else, all of a sudden your word shows me a different design. Why would I ever want to follow that? God, I pray that for each and every single one of these believers in here that they would sit back and say, you know what, Jesus actually does have something better for me. Maybe I just don't see it. And they would realize that they're probably blind and they need to see your beauty over all things, and that you would actually start to train in their heart and foster this hunger, this thirst, this desire for you above all things. And God, I pray for the people who don't know you. There's so many new people here tonight. And there's so many people who just genuinely don't know you at all. I pray that they wouldn't be leaving here thinking, okay, now I need to just stop doing all these things and all of a sudden Jesus will look at me better. No, God, I pray that they would sit back and say, no, I don't need to clean myself up to come to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only one through his blood who could actually clean me.